Good morning. Great to be with you here this morning. Always happy to come up and both share the Word of God and the thoughts He's put on my heart. So this morning, this is one of those passages. This is one of those parts in His Word that I think we can't get to the bottom of the depth of it, but at the same time, even in a glancing reading, if it's the first time you've ever heard the words that we're going to read here, that depth and that truth rises to the surface pretty easily. There's always more we can learn about God's Word, that goes without saying, but at the same time, He did write it to be understandable, to give us hope, to give us promises. So we certainly hope here this morning that all is true. This is also some of Jesus' wonderful words, offering to carry weights, burdens, heartaches, you know, those things that we don't even always know what to do with, or things within that people around us don't even always know that we carry. So again, He's given us some great words of hope. It's our prayer this morning that that comes across to you as well. Our passage will be in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Now read for us. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We do thank you, Lord, for the hearing of your word. Right there, rest for our souls. Today we'd like to look at that a little bit closer. I'd like to share a little bit about this need we all have for rest, how we may intentionally or unintentionally put obstacles in the way of that rest, and finally how Christ has filled our greatest need and He's given us true and lasting rest. Jesus' disciples, of course, obviously, they were human like us. Sometimes I wonder if we forget that the people in these stories and who wrote them themselves were human. They experienced life just like us. They knew grief. They would have known heartache. They would have experienced fear. His disciples had a lot of that. There would have been plenty of disappointment and personal failures and shame. And Jesus knew this about them as well. And as I said a while ago, and it's so true, I know many of us carry weights and pains and struggles that we don't always know what to do with, but yet they're there. And sometimes, again, we might go to great lengths to keep that hidden from the person sitting next to us. And I know some of you are in serious need of rest. There's the obvious physical side of that that comes with territory in some seasons of life, whether you're raising small kids or maybe you're going to school or maybe you have work demands on you. In other seasons, there may be choice to that. You know, sometimes we choose to max out available time and energy and even our money. We don't really leave margin for rest or stress relief or joy in life. There's a whole lot we could say about that, but that's perhaps for a different day. But we're weary in other ways. And this is probably more in line with what Jesus is talking about, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. We have these unseen hurts once again, but sometimes that might present itself more as anxiety, depression, worry, you know, that kind of background thoughts that you can't really turn off. It's not just here. This is all over our culture. To some extent, I should say to such an extent, one measure said 1 in 4 adults experience a diagnosable mental struggle in any given year. Doesn't mean 1 in 4 are receiving treatment. It just says they would meet the criteria. And that's staggering. And right now, our medical system is seeing a lot of demand for this, for mental and psychological health. I'd like to look at how Christ wants to give this rest. But today is a lot less about being bone tired, you know, where sleep's what you need, sleep's what you want. A lot more about being soul tired or even soul crushed, where you only wish sleep was the ingredient you needed. Weariness in the heart and the mind and the spirit. Those deep places where Jesus very aptly uses these words like heavy laden and burdens, and I want to give you rest for your soul. So whatever the reason for them, however complex or long-lasting, make no mistake, and I hope it's seen here in the text, Jesus cares very much. Jesus wants to lift these things. His verse 29, the source of that is the fact that he himself is gentle and lowly in heart. This is a lot more than saying Jesus is nice to us. The Greek here actually paints more of a picture of someone who chooses to humble himself or lower himself in such a way that he doesn't do it out of obligation, but it's out of pure desire to fill and heal you out of his entire divine fullness, bringing his glory down low where it can do the real work. And he desires to take on brokenness and pain, and the person of Jesus is the one who can and will do that. We have in his word here, all over the Bible, I should say, abundant promises to bind up wounds and to give us life abundantly, to shepherd us because we're harassed. And some of you indeed might be thinking, yes, I know that, and I want that, and I've prayed for that, and I've pleaded with God, and I've shed tears. I don't get why this struggle continues to hang here. Why don't I feel like my soul's at rest? I love Jesus. Why does it still hurt? All I can do is humbly state, I can't say. There is mystery and some suffering in life. And oftentimes, if not all the time, only God understands the origins of the manner of these things. The why. Sure, some of our incomplete answers get at the problem. Sometimes our problems are due to the effects of sin. You know, whether it's decisions we made, whether it's sinful indiscretions someone else made that have hurt us. But sometimes it can't be linked to that. We have accidents and diseases. We have genetic predispositions to depression. All that's very real, by the way. Only God understands the why. But I'm guessing a lot of us, if we've asked that question, why does the hurt hang on? What else can I do to get rid of it? If we're asking that question, I'm guessing you've probably tried about everything you can think of to get through it. We do have responsibility. That indeed is true. Struggles in life, we do not sit out. Healing, improving, it does take effort. But I think therein might lie part of the issue, part of the problem. Sometimes I think we try everything we know to do to get through it, to fix it, to get out from under it, to heal it, to make it go away, to get rid of the pain, with a heavy extra focus on the try. Maybe we need to stop trying so hard to create our own rest. So what follows is not about the why. It's not about causation. I'm not going to stand in for God and say why things happen. I'm certainly not going to suggest anyone here is responsible for your own suffering, for your own heartache, for your own issues. I would like to suggest ways we could possibly be slowing down. We could have been impeding ways that Christ wants to do this work. As much as I'd love to quote something, point you toward a graphic that would explain this a little better to unlock these secrets, I can't. And if you're looking for that, you're probably going to be a little bit disappointed today. Just like we've seen in Samuel here in the past weeks, several different times and ways, we're after a person. We're not trying to tap into the divine power, the divine source to get what we need or what we want. We're after the person of Jesus. There's something interesting about when Jesus says the words that we are looking at here today. The entire chapter of Matthew 11, if we had time to look at that in detail, you could see this, but the entire chapter really, I think, sheds a lot of light on what he's saying here. I encourage you to go read that. Go read that today sometime. You'll see that this section is not overflowing with soft words. You know, this is not one of the Gospel of John's long, beautiful treatises on the love of God. You know, it's not on grace, it's not on counseling, it's not on encouragement. It's not kumbaya, but it's actually correction, and it's admonishment, it's rebuke. Jesus has some hard words, wonderful words that he gave us in 20 to 30. Again, they're not the capstone of this gentle section, but he's showing people their blindness. That gets really messy, and that tends to upset people. They had blindness toward him, his nature, what he came to do. And I think some of our misunderstandings today might get in the way, just like the people's own hearts did. So I'd like to look at chapter 11 briefly. Also ask you a question to start. Do you ever have incorrect expectations of Jesus? Starting out here at the very beginning of the chapter, verses 2 to 6, talks about John the Baptist. I'm sure you remember him. If you don't, he was a great preacher in the wilderness preparing the way for Christ. We always talk about him in Advent. I'm sure we'll hear about him here in the coming weeks. Preparing the way for the Messiah, huge following. People come out in droves. He preaches. He baptizes. One of his poignant sayings is, "Someone greater than me is coming. Get ready. Prepare yourself. Repent." Jesus eventually himself comes out. They have this wonderful exchange. John baptizes him. There's a voice from heaven that actually says, "This is my son. This Jesus, he is my son of who I am well pleased." John has a front row seat to all of that. Verse 3 rolls around. John's now locked up in prison. He sends out his own followers to Jesus. He says, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for someone else?" Wow, what happened? I think John had one expectation of Jesus, of the Messiah. It turned out to be very different. He probably expected, like a lot of people of the day that was looking for the Messiah, he was going to come and really exert this divine authority and this power and this strength, hopefully eventually kick out the Romans. And he's disillusioned. He says, "I'm the one in prison? I thought I was on the winning team." John was not wrong for being confused. Who has not been confused about the ways of God? It's that his expectations ran so deep, dug such a trench, he either was unwilling or he was unable to change them. But Jesus says, kind of gently, but kind of correcting, "John, look around. What do you see? The blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." In other words, he says, "The evidence is there, John. You know, everything that was prophesied about me is coming true." Very different package. Might look very different than what you were expecting, but blessed is the one who does not run away when he gets confused. Sometimes. I think when we experience that following Jesus does not stop all the unfairness in this world, are we likewise confused? When we discover that the triumph of Christ comes with a healthy amount of disappointment and pushback, maybe oppression, maybe persecution, do we retreat? Do we look around for other saviors, other sources of salvation? Instead of leaning in better to understand, are we letting this doubt and this disillusionment pull us away? Another question. Do we ever demand Jesus be or to comply to what we want him to be in life? Moving on in chapter 11 here, Jesus now, he lays it on a little heavier, a little thicker. He's not just doing some correcting now, he's doing some rebuking. He's calling out the fickle people. You know, the ones not really interested in knowing him, the ones interested in forming him into some picture of what they want. And he compares them to immature children. You know, the spirit of children on a playground. "Jesus, how dare you not play like we told you to?" You know, "Jesus, we're playing tag now. We're not swinging." And they take pot shots at him. They call him a fraud. And they call into question his identity because he wasn't who they expected. It's like, "Jesus, when I decided to follow you, I was under the impression I would be happy. Jesus, I've been working hard at living this Christian life, and yet you still let that person hurt me. Why did you not stop that? Or my Christian faith should inspire me, but you've let me have nothing but resistance from all of my friends, all of my family. I feel like an idiot. What's going on?" Do we ever think faith in him means his job is to instantly sweep out all that's messy and to lift everything heavy out of our lives? The thing is, I think he can and he does do this. He does replace heartache with joy. He can replace pain with peace. How? What's that going to look like? That's his business. To be completely honest, he plays these things out in our lives. He calls us not to put in an order, but allow him to come in and order our lives. That's the way it has to be. That is the way it works. Well, the point is, if you do have wrong expectations, it will inevitably lead to a burden every time. What do you expect from Christ? He has more to say. Jesus, moving on in verse 20, now he's denouncing cities, continuing on with his public relations campaign. And he's criticized Chorazin and Bethsaida. These are places he'd just done miracles, you know, his great works, his healings. And they didn't turn to him. And now he points out some other infamous cities that people would have known of, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom. Known for their debauchery, their unrighteousness, their gruesome sins. And he says, they're going to fare better at the end of time, on the day of judgment, than you will. And that was designed to tick them off, make no mistake. Because everyone knew how horrible those old cities were, right? So what was their sin? Rejecting him? Certainly. But it was the fact that they had seen unmistakable evidence of who he was, his truth, and they turned that down. They rejected it. They walked away from it. Soaked up the miracles, the revealed truth. But they didn't submit themselves to the truth, to him. They saw the truth. They tasted it. And then they rejected him where it matters most. When it came to how that was going to settle into their very hearts, their minds, their spirits, their wills. Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, if you know my truth, if you know where to go for the source of truth, but you don't follow through, if you don't submit and commit, if you don't look for your lasting comfort you want in me, in my word, but you simply take a glance, look over that, be inspired by that for a season, and you keep walking on by, it's not that I want to pour out wrath on you. It's that I've led you to life and you've kept going. It's tempting to shop the marketplace, books and speakers and podcasts and celebrities, when we're trying to help ourselves, trying to get through a heartache. In the right context, obviously, any of those things could be wonderful additions. The Bible, the Christian message, it, however, can become one of many sources of inspiration and not necessarily the source of our healing. And inadvertently, we also can reject truth. That could be done in a huge way. If we reject his initial call to us to come to him for salvation, to lay down our sins, or if it's even more day-to-day, looking for help, looking for inspiration. You know, if we're doing that but we're not seeking him, we've cut ourselves off to which Christ has offered to us. Obedience is not first and foremost about following rules. It's submitting ourselves to truth. In this case, to the truth of Christ through his word as applied by the Holy Spirit and allowing it to actively work in and to change us. So we've mentioned here the problem of maintaining an incorrect expectation of Jesus or the issue of rejecting his truth. Let's look at one more. What about when we're self-reliant? This actually continues into the beginning of chapter 12. I'll let you read that passage on your own. But essentially now the Pharisees are in Jesus' sights. You know, all those people who have themselves laid extra weights on the people. And Jesus calls out examples of them missing the forest for the trees, like that phrase. They criticize him for missing the point. They're upset with him because he's healed and he's fed and he's eaten on the Sabbath, condemning him for doing life-giving activities on the Sabbath. Sabbath, the day God gave the people to direct them back to himself, the giver of life. So there's a lot of irony there. It's also legalism. Now that's one we all can get behind. Not one of us would say I'm legalistic, but it's also possible though that we could drift into attitudes of the heart that indeed are legalistic. Legalism puts confidence in your ability to rise up and meet God. Essentially, that's what it's doing. That's at the core of it. Acting like holiness and righteousness, godliness, comes with us maintaining some perfection, own strength, working towards God. Do you know anyone who has ever thought they needed to work themselves out of the pit? The kind of things we're talking about here. And that the formula for healing or getting things back in order is to add more religious things to the mix. It might be good things. Serving the church, coming to church, prayer, more involvement, giving. Obviously, those things are good, not wrong. But is the intention to dig ourselves out, to pull ourselves up? Or are we trying to surrender everything over to Christ through these good things? Allow him to use these disciplines to change us. There's a difference. Legalism often looks like self-reliance. I don't need anyone to know or help with the addiction because I can't fix it. I will. I just need to be more disciplined. If I add more prayer or that preacher or that mindset, I'll find the peace I'm looking for. I'm ashamed of the struggle, and as soon as I make enough progress, I'll go take it to God. I find it difficult to pray for my needs. It's a lot easier to help and pray for others. I've heard all of these. I'm sure you have too. And out of all these things, we might misunderstand Christ. I think trusting ourselves is the one that seems least in opposition to him. After all, we're talking about us working hard, right? The others seem a little more private, a little more obvious. But this reliance on ourselves, and again, often done secretly, hoping others don't notice the shame and the fear that we're working under. Often done out of secret, but it's actually the one that's most damaging, and it's the one we often are most drawn to. We want to take personal responsibility. We want to own the issue. It's also the one that most leads us away from other people, other saints, others in the church, other mature Christians who have wisdom and who have compassion. And these are major ways that God works in his spirit. That too is a whole other sermon. Jesus rebukes here. They're much less about him picking apart our imperfections and much more him telling us that these attempts are self-reliance, us creating him in our image, and us refusing to lay down burdens. There's this crescendo that builds up there in chapter 11. You know, these rebukes, they culminate not in what we'd expect. I would think when he got to the pinnacle of that, there would be, I don't know, final condemnation, him casting out his audience, his unbelievers, wrath. No, it's him quietly saying, just stop. Just stop fighting. Stop clinging to everything you're fighting with. I'm not a fickle deity. I'm not wanting to lord anything over you. I know what you need. I know that you sometimes want to fight with a human instinct and not relinquish everything to me. It reminds me a lot of Psalm 46. In that psalm, God also builds this increasing tension up and up and up, where he describes there's so much rebellion in the world, so much chaos. Starts with natural disasters like earthquake and mountains falling into the heart of the sea, and nations are raging and fighting and wars and suffering. And just when he gets to his pinnacle where you think God's going to send out this cosmic shockwave, just chop it all down, he's going to kind of match everything with his own heavy-headed strength. No. He says, be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. I am already exalted in the earth. And I read that as if it's a whisper. He doesn't need to escalate. He doesn't need to prove anything. It's the same here in Matthew. He's lamenting rebellion and rejection, yes, but also the misplaced hearts of his people. At the pinnacle of his complaint, there is not more condemnation, but there is invitation. He says, come to me. Receive rest. Lay down your burdens. Lay down your sins. Are you ready to do that? He's saying the entire point of me coming was not merely to showcase God's glory. It was also to take my lowly and gentle identity and to transform you. I don't need to win a war of authority. I already have it. The Father's already given it to me. What I desire is you. And by not laying down your burdens, you look upon what I offer and you don't rest in it. It's like a simple modern parable. There's a man driving a simple horse-drawn cart, you know, simple flatbed cart, two horses, maybe oxen. It's in Malaysia. It's farm and rice paddy country, and he's going down this country lane. He sees an old man with his own just heaping burden on his back, a huge pack, probably all his life's possessions, maybe some of the harvest, just straining under this heavy load. So because he has this opportunity, the cart driver pulls over and invites the man up, who climbs, of course, with a great smile, great joy, great relief, gets on the back. About a mile down the road, the driver And he looks over his shoulder just to check out, see how he's doing. And he is astonished. And there's the old man on the cart, but he's standing on the flatbed. He's standing on the back, still with his burden up on his shoulders. And he's astonished. He says, why would you not sit down? Like, I've given you all of this. Like, why would you continue to carry that? Why would you not lay down such a weight when you have the opportunity to do so? The old man says, I knew you were to help me. I didn't realize you wanted to carry the load as well. And I very much wonder if Jesus somehow looks with similar amazement when he begins to do a work in our lives. And we do, we come to him with joy. We might even stay close to him. We might call him Savior and Lord. And indeed, there is a deep-seated contentment. But then we stop. Where Jesus says, I've offered you this entire cart and obviously much, much more that you can't even see or imagine. We're like, thanks for salvation, but I'm good. I'll continue to fight this out. I can figure this out. I'll carry the weight. Which leads to the very open, honest question, what does it look like for you to take your pack off? And the good news is, this isn't just for this life. There is a real and lasting rest as well. Well, at this point, I really hope your takeaway has not been that everything we do or try or think about Christ is wrong. Far from it. But the question here is, what does it mean to cling to one who is gentle and lowly in heart? Did you know that in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 89 chapters worth, this is the only place where Jesus talks about his own heart, his humility. When Scripture talks about motivations of the heart, we're not, maybe you've heard of this, we're not talking first and foremost about emotion, but about everything that drives us, the center of everything that motivates us. Dane Ortlund, in a wonderful book called Gentle and Lowly, says the heart is what gets us out of bed in the morning. It's what we daydream about as we drift off to sleep at night. So what does that mean if Christ's heart, being one of humility, has our well-being and he has us at the center of his heart and his concern? What does that do in us? What light does that shed about him and what he can and wants to do? We know a little bit about being humble. But here we're not talking about humility simply as a virtue, you know, a character trait, but destitution, being thrust downward, living in the dirt. Jesus' incarnation. Yeah, we know, again, he came to earth. And again, here in the coming weeks, we're going to be celebrating that, looking at that. But he embraced and he lived human frailty, and his heart draws him to all those areas if you feel like in you that you feel like is destitution. You feel like is thrust down within you. He's come to be in the middle of those issues. He's accessible. He is here. He shares in them. And no payment's necessary. It's not a transaction. He says, I will give you rest. It's not a trick saying. There's no strings attached to that. Like how Ortlund continues on, he just says, whenever you're actively working to crowbar your life into smoothness, That's a phrase, an image. Crowbar your life into smoothness, the labor. Or you passively find yourself weighed down by something outside your control. That's the heavy laden. Jesus' desire that you find rest, that you come in out of the storm, his desire outstrips even your own desire to find rest. He says, come to me, all who labor, all who are heavy laden. What qualifies us to come to him? Having burdens. We don't have to unburden ourselves or clean ourselves up, make ourselves presentable. He doesn't simply meet us in our place of need. He lives in the place of need. There's a lot more we could say about the ways that Christ works through others, through the church, through the saints, or how complete rest sometimes is eternal, how that will continue on into the future and even into heaven. But all that requires us first to have this understanding of him, as well as how he's taken our biggest need off of us. Will this rest? Has promised to carry burdens and weights. It's available to all of us. Verse 28, he extends it to all. So you must come. You must lay those things down. And our sin is the biggest burden that we carry. We can't say that enough. The heaviest thing we carry is the guilt of sin. In a legal sense, our guilt. Also guilt in the form of shame. for true rest, that sin needs to be removed. And whether this is initial removal of sin, we're talking about salvation, coming to Christ, or if we are a believer and we've fallen into sin, into patterns, doing things that we feel conviction for, those weights will conspire to steal us from a peace, from a contentment, from rest and hope. And he takes that burden. Then he places a new yoke on us. We look at that other essential part of the passage. Christ wants to yoke us. We can't understand him or the rest he wants for us if we don't understand that we must be yoked. We're pretty fond of saying Jesus died to make us free. And that is very true. But he didn't die to make us free in the sense that we have been relieved of an overseer or of responsibilities or expectations or a need for holiness. He's very much Lord over us if we've come to him. And the yoke, that's something that controls, that guides, that leads. That's something a driver would use to harness potential. But he says his yoke is easy. Same Greek word elsewhere, easy means kindness. He yokes us not with a heavy crossbar like the poor ox in the field. No, he's not replacing the weight of sin with him as some new taskmaster. He must be the one in authority over us, and his requirement is to shoulder his kindness, to carry his burden, which is light. So basically, his yoke is a non-yoke. His burden is not a burden. His kindness brings us to righteousness. But how? We've already said it here many times. Come and receive. Receiving involves us laying things down. And I know these are metaphors, these are things, if you've been around church for any length of time, you've heard these things. But the truth is found there in that picture. Lay it down. Begins with confessing to him that you have sinned. Do you want to? Are you ready to lay down those things? Jesus is ready for them. We've all gone astray. And whether we feel these unseen wounds or hurts or not, that's not the point. Every single one of us has rebelled, we've sinned, we've walked away from God in some capacity or another. We've all rebelled. And through our strength, nothing is going to cleanse that. You're not going to lift yourself out of that. And then we repent of it, meaning we don't just talk about it. We tell God we've done it. And we feel the brokenness of it. We make this decision to relinquish that and then do this 180 and walk in the opposite direction of the sin toward Christ. And all of this only means anything if we say this to God through faith. Faith being both belief and also obedience. We obey him. Believing him in his word when he says he will forgive you because of what happened on the cross, but also committing yourself to him. To follow him, yeah. To obey him when he brings these things to the surface, these sins, these rebellions, these ugly places that you're ashamed of and you don't want anyone else to know about. When he brings them to mind, when he brings them to the surface, you do the work, of course, with his help, of unloading those, correcting those, making amends with others if necessary. All that's done through prayer, but what's important, the way it's done, is through a heart and a mind and your will. And if that's who we are, united with Christ through faith, it means our load is light. It's light because he took it. And now there can be a new relationship, a new covenant in which Christ now carries the old baggage. And that we now have new life. Not just rest, not just comfort for the journey, but new life. One made possible because the overwhelming weight of our sin landed on him and it cost him his life and it cost him to shed his own blood. And this new covenant is based on breaking of the body of the spilling of this blood. This morning, we have the joy of not just talking about that, not just expressing that, but partaking. Expressing our faith by sharing in this meal that he's put before us. So in communion, we get to join a few things we've talked about here today. We get to remember this humility, but also his victory, the fact that he died and that he's extended to us new life. The burden of sin is lifted. This is how we have hope to say, the past is gone. I have new life with Christ in the future. We don't put faith in any elements. And again, as you've seen, we're still doing our pre-filled cup option. Just one small way that, again, we're doing our best as a church to love, to show respect, to do what makes most people comfortable. So it doesn't matter what the elements look like. We don't put faith in them anyway. We put faith in the one who gave all, who extended his love to us. Because of that, we do believe communion is for all who have come to Christ in saving faith, who have submitted themselves to him, who are walking with him. So if that is you, if that matches your identity, we encourage you to partake with us here this morning. So I want to say here again, if you weren't able to get a cup, if you slip up your hand, I'm sure someone in the back there would be happy to bring one to you. And again, a little housekeeping procedures. Again, the seals here, the parts you peel off, they work pretty well. Just be careful. Since we found it works best to peel it back most of the way, maybe without taking it off all of the way. Of course, be mindful, bread or juice is up. But if you want to take the bread, the wafer side, if you want to turn that up, and go ahead and peel that back. This is Christ's body. This is Christ's humility. Everything from leaving the glory of heaven, coming to this earth, but everything he was subjected to and willingly went through for the glory of his Father and for the benefit of us. Let me pray. Father, our hope is found in you. We say that, Lord, that comes off the tongue easily. But our hope is found in you because of the obedience, of the love, of the willingness of your Son. And we thank you that he not only came, but he gave all, pouring out, sharing his life, being humbled to far beyond what he, Lord, did not deserve. Pray, Lord, that you would work that humility within us, taking that lowly nature and transforming us. It's your name we pray. Amen. Let's eat together. The humility. What holds all this together? What made any of this mean anything was not that Jesus came and endured 30-something years of a human life which he did not deserve, that he gave everything. The last full measure, shed his blood, left nothing on the table, poured it all out, lost his own life so that true life, this new relationship, being entered into the family of God could come to pass. Let's pray. Lord, we stand here, Lord, in unity. We worship you. Not because of inspiration, not just because, Lord, it makes us feel good, but for the fact, Lord, that Jesus has made it so by giving all. We thank you, Lord, that by pouring the brunt of your wrath of our sin upon him and the loss of life, you've given us true and lasting life. It's your name we pray. Amen. Just a minute here, we will continue on to close out in worship. But again, if you pray with me one more. Father, Lord, again, we thank you for the simplicity of your word. But the fact that true life, Lord, the depths of that, of your truth, of your love, your grace, and your mercy, Lord, there is no bottom to that. We ask, Lord, that even familiar words, Lord, you would bring them to transform us. Pray, Lord, that those burdens that we carry, so easy to say, lay them off. We know, Lord, that's difficult. But as we've seen, Lord, through your word, Lord Jesus, you're so willing to take. You are not ashamed. You're not appalled. Lord, you know everything about us to begin with. Give us freedom. Give us humility ourselves. Give us courage to lay those things down. We invite you to work where only you can work. In Christ Jesus' name, we pray all of this. Amen. Amen. If you please rise again, we will continue on in worship. There's a lot more we can say about resting and relying on Christ. And it is possible that we've said everything here and we could over-individualize all of that. much as I've said don't depend on self, a lot of the takeaway could look like go pursue Jesus on your own. But we are a church. We are a body of Christ. And whether you know this or not, this church is rich with compassion, with wisdom, with love between staff and pastors and Sunday school teachers. We can't say that enough. Sometimes coming in out of the cold, so to speak, is to find someone to walk along with you as you pursue Christ together. So we can't rely on ourselves. The Holy Spirit has given us resources abundant. If that's you, step out, try that, speak to someone. But take that with you. And again, we're very happy and we thank you for worshiping with us here today. Have a great week. Go in peace.